Well, greetings in the name of Jesus, our blessed hope. Oh, so good to be up here. Yesterday, Heather and I checked into the hotel and they said, well, you want a security pass? I'm like, what do you mean? He says, well, you need to have security for your car out there. I'm like, but this is a hotel. Isn't it already have security? And they're like, well, my car was stolen 5 times out of this lot. And I'm like, welcome to Washington. You know, in Texas, you'd be shot if you tried that, but... So Heather and I have traveled all the way from Dallas, Texas, 2,100 miles to be with you all. And I tell you, it's our first time in the Pacific Northwest. Heather and I flew through SeaTac to Alaska. And I got to say, this is a wonderful experience so far. We were at a conference yesterday, Church of All Nations, good conference. And now we're here. And so it's great that I think it's a God thing because both invitations came at the same time. It's like, well, we're already here. We're just going to come up to Lake Stevens. So it's a blessing. I'll be speaking on the kingdom of Christ tonight, though. And they wanted me to remind you all that there's a special worship service. Aw, thank you. There's a special worship service. And we're going to be talking about the wars of the end times. And man, who did put this together? I got my notes in here. And they got the notes here tonight. And then I came across this. Eric Hovind, you caused me to sin. I am so jealous. Eric is a good friend of mine. Matter of fact, I took a picture and I just texted him. And then he just texted back like 2 minutes ago. And he's like, oh, that's such an awesome church. So he is anxious to come. And I'm a little jealous too because in 2 weeks at the same time he's here, I will be in Pennsylvania. We are having our regional Bible prophecy conferences, the convergence. What is God doing in world politics? Now, I'd invite you all to come to Pennsylvania with me, but probably you're not going to do that. But you can check out our website at christinprophecy.org or go to our Christ in Prophecy YouTube channel. We will be streaming this conference and we're going to address how world politics is working out as the Bible prophesied. So if you're here for Eric, please don't miss Eric, but then check us out on Saturday and Sunday of that same weekend, and you can catch this conference as well. So that's the introduction here, and now you're all probably like, all right, get on to the good stuff. So let's do that. I'm going to be speaking about the kingdom of Christ. And I got to say, I am so glad when I was working with Tim to arrange his schedule. Tim, I didn't get to pick my topics. He picked them for me, which I appreciate. But he picked my second favorite topic. Heaven is actually my favorite topic, which I spoke yesterday. Matter of fact, I love this topic so much. That's what actually my dissertation was about the kingdom of Christ, the millennial kingdom. So I'm going to be excited to share with you about it. And I hope you're excited as well when you leave. Because I believe a little interpretation the Bible reveals that Jesus Christ in the future will rule over this entire earth for 1,000 years. And so when you leave here, I want you to know that our future in Christ's victory brings us two things, great hope and great joy. Do we need great hope and great joy in this time period? Yes, absolutely. So this will give us great hope and great joy. Now, I might ask you questions, and I don't know if you're the Frozen Chosen or you're Pentecostals or what, but after hearing this worship music, I felt like I was back home again. I haven't heard songs like that in years. I'm like, this is how singing should be. So thank you. Good choice of songs. I felt at home here. Man, I love this place. You got the wood and the pasture and the mountains. And all right. Well, let me ask you this, and you can answer back. What do these kingdoms and empires have in common? Egypt, Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek or Macedonian Empire, the Roman Empire, the British Empire, the Soviet Union, the United States, and the European Union. What do these empires and nations all have in common? Nobody knows. The answer is they have failed. They have failed. And what have they failed at eliminating? The primary purpose for why government exists, to protect its citizens. And I don't think I need to tell you all here in Washington State, it sounds like. Everybody's coming up to me and telling me, are you armed? So it's, who knew? All right. It's failed because it's left us in lawlessness, in crime, suffering from natural disasters, from poverty and hunger. It hasn't been able to eliminate that. It hasn't been able to eliminate disease and misery. Nations continually are engaged in war and strife, and they have not found a solution to human suffering. Government, human government, has failed us. In my book, I wrote a book on the minor prophets called 12 Faith Journeys of the Minor Prophets. And one of my favorite of the minor prophets is a prophet named Micah. And he had to overcome a challenge to his faith because his government under Ahaz, it was a terrible government, totally corrupt and a failure. And this is how Micah lamented about failed human government. He said, "The faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no upright among the men. The prince asks for gifts. The judge seeks a bribe. The great man utters his evil desire, and so they scheme together." Does that sound familiar? So is there any hope that mankind will ever be freed of failed, fallen human government? The Bible says yes. And you can find it in Daniel chapter 2. King Nebuchadnezzar was having this dream that was bothering him. And only Daniel could tell him what the dream was and to interpret it. And he said, "There is a great statue you're looking at. And the head is a head of gold. And it represents you, King Nebuchadnezzar, and the Babylonian Empire. But it will give way and be broken and beaten by the Medo-Persian Empire, which is represented by the silver chest. That empire will collapse to the Greek Empire, and that's the bronze midsection. Eventually, the Greek Empire would fall by the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire would be as tremendous, strong as iron empire, but it will split into two, east and west, until eventually, over time, it becomes these 10 toes. It's a mixture of iron and clay. It's strong and brittle at the same time. But Nebuchadnezzar also saw this. He saw a stone not cut out by human hands come hurtling from the sky and hit that statue and blow it up. And the winds come in and it even blew all the dust away. And that stone grew and became a mountain. And eventually it filled the entire earth. That was a prophecy about the end of human government and the beginning of what? The kingdom of Christ. So when I say kingdom of Christ, you're like saying, "Nathan, what is this kingdom of Christ you're talking about?" Well, I want to introduce you to a Puritan pastor. His name was Cotton Mather. And if you wonder why his mama named him Cotton, just check out that hair there. And he said the kingdom of Christ is a threefold kingdom with a fourth yet to come. It had four aspects: a spiritual kingdom, wherein God's word and grace rule over the consciousness of men. There's also a providential kingdom, where God governs all the affairs and motions of the earth. But God would also rule through what's called an ecclesiastical kingdom, wherein he appoints and prospers the ordinance of the church state. We are in that today. The church, God is ruling spiritually through the church. But Cotton said there's one more phase, and unfortunately, most people ignore this phase, and it's the Davidic kingdom. The Davidic kingdom, which Cotton said belongs unto our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's based on a promise given to King David in 2 Samuel 7. "I will set up your seed after you, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So Nathan spoke to David. When you ever have a guy named Nathan speak to you, you should listen. Now, is it a literal kingdom or is it a symbolic kingdom? When Jesus talked about a literal seed on a literal throne, on a literal kingdom that will last literally forever, is it the Davidic kingdom, an actual kingdom, or is that just rolled up into the other three that Cotton described? Well, before we're going to get into answering that, we're going to purely read the Bible. Folks, I'm going to take you through a lot of verses. Don't feel free, you have to write them all down. Go to our website, christandprophecy.org. Pull up Kingdom of Christ, and I have them all there. So yesterday, everybody was writing so frantically, I felt kind of bad, sort of. But for you note takers, don't worry. But we're going to work based on this. It's called the Golden Rule of Interpretation. When the plain sense makes sense, look for no other sense, lest you end up with nonsense. So that's how we're going to interpret the Bible. So let's begin. Let's look at Jesus' promise to return. Do you all know how the Bible ends, Revelation chapter 22? It ends with a promise not given once, not twice, but three times. And that's Jesus' promise, "I will return." He even said quickly or soon. In other words, when he comes, it's going to be really fast. He will return. Revelation 21:7 says, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." Now, this promise is wrapped up in another promise that God would regather the Jewish people back to the land of Israel. Remember, 70 AD, the Romans came in, they dispersed the Jewish people. They were spread out around the earth for hundreds and hundreds of years. But then God said this in Jeremiah 30, "For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you, though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you. Yet I will not make a complete end of you, but I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished." So the reason that God spread the Jewish people out in the world, because they did what? They rejected the Messiah. So he sent them into a second exile. But God promised that he would not leave them in exile. They would be regathered a second time. And you can find that in Isaiah 11. "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people. And he will set up a banner or a flag over the nation and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." Well, folks, this regathering has been happening since the early 1900s. How many of you have been to Israel? You need to go. We have two trips to Israel through Lamb and Lion Ministries planned next summer. And you'll see 7 million, half of the world's Jewry, now lives in the Holy Land. A nation that has been dead for 1900 years exists, and you can actually go there. When people say, "Are we living in Bible times?" Yes, we are living in Bible times. Zechariah 8:8 says, "I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness." So God is bringing them back into the land, regathering them from the four corners of the earth with the work of eventually bringing them to know Jesus as their Savior. Now, if you've been to Israel, as you know, 85% of Israel is secular humanist. It's a very pagan country. It doesn't believe in God yet. So God has a plan to turn their hearts back to him, and it's called the Day of the Lord. Now, this gathering has been happening in our lifetime. It's really exciting. The hearts of the people, though, still not with them. So this is what God says in Zephaniah 1. "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There are the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men because they've sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like refuse. Neither silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in Israel." So what the Lord is prophesying is that there is a judgment time coming to the earth. Like the flood during Noah's time, which judged man for their sin, there will be another judgment day coming, and it's an event called the tribulation, or Daniel's 70th week. It's 7 years where God will pour out the 21 judgments of Revelation upon this earth. Most of the people will die during that time. But it also is a time of refining. And the Bible also prophesies that millions uncountable will come to know Jesus as their Savior and turn their hearts to him. Zechariah 14 says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity. But the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, he, Jesus' feet, will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall split into two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move towards the north, and the other half shall move to the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you." So what it's saying is at the end of that 7 years, the Antichrist has taken over the world. He's the emperor of the world. All the nations are at his command, and he wants to destroy the Jewish people because he knows that the Jewish people will not see their Messiah until they call out, "Baruch Habab Hashem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And when that happens, Jesus Christ will split from the heavens. He will land on the Mount of Olives. It says it will split in two. In Jerusalem, which is being besieged by the Antichrist forces, the Jewish people will be able to escape out of there to their Messiah. This is Jesus' second coming, which is the prophecy. Haggai 2:22 says, I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. So here we got Jesus. He's an enraged warrior king. He's returning with his saints. He defeats the armies of the Antichrist just by speaking. The armies that travel with him don't do any fighting. He just speaks, and the enemies are destroyed. The Antichrist and false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire, and Satan into a deep pit. And with that, Zechariah 14 says that the aftermath is coming. The aftermath. What happens after that battle? Daniel 12. And from that time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. That calculates to 75 days. And theologians are saying, well, after Jesus returns, he's going to take 75 days to judge those who've survived the tribulation. And it's called the sheep-goat judgment. You can read about it in Matthew 25. The Lord will gather, have his angels gather all the people that have survived the tribulation. Those who've accepted Jesus Christ, he calls the sheep, and they will be able to live on into his kingdom. But those who've rejected Christ's salvation and taken the mark of the beast, well, they will be sent to Hades to await their court case at the great white throne judgment. So we now are ready to enter into the kingdom of Christ, the Davidic kingdom part, with everybody on the earth knowing Jesus Christ as their Savior. And this, folks, is when the Messiah reigns here on this earth physically. Daniel 2 says, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. That is the stone we read about in Daniel 2 that came and destroyed the statues. It destroyed failed human government. And Jesus is the stone that will fill the earth. His kingdom will fill the earth in that time period. Zechariah 14 says, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. Remember this Christmas verse? For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be what? On his shoulders. And his name will be, what are his names? Let's read them together. Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And we read here that of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David, hence Davidic kingdom, and over his kingdom, in order to establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forever. So the kingdom of Christ will have the king, Jesus Christ, sitting on David's throne. Exciting. And what will that kingdom be characterized by? Isaiah 11 tells us, the spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. That's the characteristics of the kingdom of Christ. Does that sound like human government today? Justice, righteousness, mercy, law? Absolutely not. We're going to get those at last. Isaiah 42 says, he will bring forth what? Justice for truth. He will not fall nor be discouraged till he's established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait upon his law. The people actually want God's law. That's a novel idea. And it's going to happen. Isaiah 33 says, look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feast. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, and there the majestic Lord will be. So we'll get in a little more later, but the Bible says that the seat of authority over this earth will be in Jerusalem. Now, the UN wants Jerusalem. The Islamic world wants Jerusalem. The Pope wants Jerusalem. Why do all these people want Jerusalem? If you've been to Jerusalem, I don't know, not blasphemous, but it's not the best place in the world. I don't know why everybody wants it. We know because it's spiritual, because Jesus Christ is going to set up his kingdom there, and Satan knows it, and that's why he wants to control it. Micah 4 says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills. And people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations far off.'" So Jesus rules and reigns from Jerusalem, and the people stream from the nations to come hear his word. And he is there personally. And we worship the Lord by faith because we don't see him, but one day we will see him face to face. Isaiah 50 says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Kings will shut their mouths at him." So it says that there will be kings on the earth during that time. Interesting. Daniel 7 says, "Then to him," Jesus, "was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages shall serve him. His dominion is a what? Everlasting dominion, and he shall not pass away. No human government is going to usurp it. And his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. And if anyone believes they can overthrow the kingdom of Christ, they're sadly mistaken." And we will get to that. Now, one of the other characteristics about this kingdom of Christ is that the whole world knows the Lord. At the conference I was at yesterday, someone from Seattle came up to me and they said, "Do you know that Seattle is only 2% evangelized?" It's like 2%. 98% of the people don't know Jesus. But do you know that in the kingdom of Christ, 100% of the people will know Jesus Christ? Isaiah 11 prophesies, "For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the seas." Every person will know Jesus because they will go up to visit him in Jerusalem, actually annually. Malachi 1 says, "For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles." Oh, let's go back one. "At the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you." We can also go to Jeremiah 23. "In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel dwells safely." Now, this is really neat. "This is his name by which he'll be called, the Lord our righteousness." Now, have you noticed that every time you're out walking around a store or watch a movie or a TV show, you hear the name of Jesus Christ used as a curse word and slandered? So Jesus doesn't go by Jesus Christ during the millennial kingdom. Isn't that interesting? He goes by the Lord our righteousness, and in Hebrew is Yahweh Tsidkenu. We're going to have to practice that. That's a hard thing. So let's do it. Yahweh Tsidkenu. And that's what he's going to be called, Yahweh Tsidkenu. Well, let's go back to Jerusalem as the capital city. Zechariah 1 says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called," what? "The city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, and the holy mountain." As you can see, Jerusalem, old, falling apart. It's being modernized. But that old Jerusalem will pass away and it will become a center of the world, a super city. Zechariah 14 says, "In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots will be dedicated to the Lord. And it shall be, he who is left in Zion remains in Jerusalem and be called holy." So it's going to be a holy city where the people there love the Lord. Even the pots and the bridles on the horses and everything will be holy and dedicated and set apart to the Lord. Here's another little interesting fact about King David. Actually has a spot there. Jeremiah 30 says, "But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, in whom I will raise up." And Ezekiel 34 says, "I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them." So we know that King David will actually play a role during this time period. And now we know that King David looks a lot like Richard Gere. Ezekiel 44 has this really interesting story. This is how we know it's David here. It says, "Then he brought me," Ezekiel, "back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces towards the east, and will be shut. And the Lord said to me, 'This gate shall be shut. It shall not be open, and no man shall enter by it, because the Lord God of Israel has entered it. Therefore it shall be shut. As for the prince, because he is the prince, he may sit in it and eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by way of a vestibule, in other words, a little gate, by the gateway, and go out the same way. So what does it mean here? Those of you who've been to Israel or saw pictures of Jerusalem have seen that there's this eastern gate that the Muslims have blocked off, and they even put an Islamic graveyard in front of it. That's so because they knew that the prophecies say the Messiah, when he returns, will blast through that gate and go up to the Temple Mount. Only Jesus is allowed to do that. And it says here that David, because he serves Jesus, can go through, but it has to be a little side gate. Isn't that, it's funny how the Bible just puts that little story in. Yeah, David will be there. He's not allowed to go through the gate. Even David's not allowed to go through the gate. But there's a little gate that he goes and he eats bread. Okay, that's interesting. Well, if you're going to go up to the Temple Mount, that means there's something up there, right? The Millennial Temple. Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, 9 chapters describe what this Millennial Temple will look like. Zechariah 6 also says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the Branch. From his place he shall branch out. He shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. And he shall be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace shall be between him." Jesus Christ, the ultimate carpenter, will build his own temple. And Ezekiel's dimensions describe this temple to be almost the size of what Jerusalem is today. It's going to be massive, massive temple. Isaiah 4, 5 says, "Then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud of smoke by day and a shining of flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering." Cloud by day, fire by night. What does that sound like? The Exodus. The Shekinah glory of God, the Holy Spirit, will dwell over the temple. We will see the Holy Spirit. Wow. I'm excited. All right, well, let's look at Isaiah 56:7. "And then I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful, my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." This is a confusing verse, and there's actually a few verses that say that the sacrifices will be brought back to a limited amount on the Temple Mount. And theologians believe that that is for consecrating the priesthood that will be there, and as a memorial, like kind of like we do communion to remember the Lord's sacrifice at his crucifixion. There will be some animal sacrifices there again, interestingly. Well, who are these priesthood? It's the exalted Jews. Hosea 14. "I will heal the Jewish people's backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon." So remember that all the Jewish people going into the millennial kingdom along with the Gentiles are saved. And this is where the Lord says this is where they will finally serve their purpose as they were always meant to be a conduit of blessing between the Gentiles and God himself. Zechariah 8 says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nation shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man and say, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." So the Jewish people will bring the Gentiles up into Jerusalem to see Jesus Christ. Zephaniah 3 says, "At that time I will bring you back, even at that time I gather you, for I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth, and I will return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord." How are the Jewish people treated in this day and age? Absolute contempt. Pogroms, holocausts, mockings on TV, and wherever you see it, they're scorned and despised. There's only 14 million in the whole world. After 3,000 years, there's only 14 million. It shows how persecuted they've been over time. But the Lord says, for that righteous remnant, they will become an exalted priesthood during that time. Isaiah 49 says, "Kings shall be your foster mothers and their queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust off your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord." So the Bible says there's kings and queens that come and say, thank you for bringing us to Jesus Christ. Well, who are these kings? Who are these kings and queens? This is your part, folks. This is where you fit into Bible prophecy. The saints will reign. Daniel 7:18 says, "But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever." Daniel 7, "Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to" who? the people, the saints of the Most High. Folks, that's us. That's you and me, the church. I don't know if we'll look that young, but we'll be younger looking. Yes, we are the saints of the Most High. We will be in our glorified eternal bodies, and we will rule over the world under Jesus, serving as executives and mayors and governors and administrators. There won't be a single person in charge who doesn't know Jesus as their Savior and are living in their eternal glorified bodies. Exciting, huh? That's perfect government right there. Revelation 20 says, I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness of Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live until the 1,000 years was finished. This is the first resurrection. So basically what it's saying here is that after the tribulation, those tribulation saints, those who get saved during the tribulation, they too will be resurrected and they will reign with the church over the earth. Oops, let's go back one here. All right, now let's look at some of the characteristics of the kingdom of Christ. It is a time of joy. Listen to these verses, Jeremiah 31. Then the virgin shall rejoice in the dance, and the young men and old together, for I will turn their mourning to joy and comfort them and make them rejoice rather than sorrow. So the kingdom of Christ is a time of complete joy. And there's a picture I found that I thought so resembles perfect joy. Aww. When my little girl was little, she used to go out. We have killdeer, these little birds that run around. They're flightless. And they run around outside. And she'd always come home. And she'd always have this little bunny or a little killdeer. She was always bringing home animals to our house. And she'd give them little hugs. And that's perfect, perfect innocent joy. Zechariah 14 says, and it shall come to pass that everyone who's left of all the nations that came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families there do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain. So what the Lord's doing is he's going to reinstitute the Feast of Tabernacles worldwide. And every year it's so that the people of the nations who've spread out around the world come and see him because he wants to see them. And if they don't, he turns off the water for a little while. Mega drought. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? He's trying to get our attention, and he continues that practice in the future. Now, it's also going to be a time of peace. How many times have you heard, we want world peace? Well, how do you get world peace without the Prince of Peace? You can't, because fallen humanity is evil. Isaiah 2:4 says, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war no more, no more military. But everyone shall sit under the vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Hosea 2 says, bow and sword of battle I shall shatter from the earth to make them lie down in safety. Folks, we will finally, finally have world peace, but it requires the Prince of Peace to return to institute it. Even the animals will be at peace. Isaiah 11 says, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play in the cobra's hole. The weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. So the animal kind will stop killing each other. That's the end of nature documentaries. That's all they're about, right? Animals killing each other. And I think all the animals will be happy, except the lions. They will be quite depressed. But there'll be plenty of food, because the land will be bountiful. Listen what Amos 9 says. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who's sowing the seeds. The mountain shall drip with sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with it. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit, the ground their increase, and the heaven shall give their due. I will cause a remnant of this people to possess all of these. In that day, the branch of the Lord, Jesus Christ, shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. So folks, during the kingdom of Christ, Jesus will end world hunger. Matter of fact, there'll be so much food that there's be an abundance of it. There's so much food. No animal, no person, we will all have plenty to eat, and there will be no poverty. Zechariah 14 says, in that day it shall be that living water shall flow from Jerusalem, half towards the eastern sea, then half towards the western sea. The waters flow down the eastern region into the valley and enters the sea. And when it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. It shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the rivers go, will live. Any of you floated in the Dead Sea who went to Israel? Creepy, huh? It's kind of like floating in olive oil. It's kind of uncomfortable. But it's dead, right? You didn't see any fish. There was nothing there because the content, the salt content is so high, nothing can live in it. But it says during this kingdom of Christ, water, living water, will flow out of Jerusalem, fill up the Dead Sea, and make it alive again. And it says there'll be fishermen fishing in the Dead Sea. What a great symbol of how Jesus Christ takes something that's dead and makes it alive. Just like he takes spiritually dead people and makes them alive. The Bible also mentions the plains of the earth. This is interesting, Isaiah 40. Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smooth. There will be four tremendous earthquakes during the tribulation. Two of them so bad, it says it will level the mountains and move the islands. So many theologians believe that during this time period, the earth overall will have been flattened and plain-like. All your beautiful mountains here might not be here during that time period, which is a shame. I really love mountains, but that's what it'll be. All right. Well, let's look at another aspect. We're almost done here. Long life. This is interesting. Isaiah 65. No more shall the infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child will die at how old? 100 years. But the sinner, being 100-year-old, shall be accursed. For as the days of what? A tree, so shall be the days of my people. Now, remember before the flood, and Eric's going to talk about this in 2 weeks, is that the people lived for hundreds and hundreds of years. That long life will return to those people living in their earthly bodies, repopulating that kingdom. Long life. Now, those who fall into sin, for some reason, it shortens their life. But even so, 100 years is not quite a short life. Isaiah 33 says, and the inhabitants of the earth will not say, I am sick, and the people who dwell will be forgiven their iniquity. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. I can't wait to that day. Heather and I's youngest son is 18, and we've never heard him ever speak. He's autistic. And we know that during the kingdom of Christ, there won't be autism anymore. There won't be deafness or lameness or dumbness. There'll be perfect health once more. And it'll also be a time where there will be no Satan or demons here messing things up. Who is behind the powers, the evil powers of the world today? It's Satan. We wonder why this nonsense is happening. All this chaos, it comes from the prince of chaos, Satan. Revelation 20 says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for how long? 1,000 years. And he cast him into where? Bottomless pit. Shut him up and set a seal on that he should not deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But these things he must be released for a little while. Isn't that interesting? So for 1,000 years, there is no Satan or his demons messing up the planet. But the Bible says that Satan, at the end, will be released. From the bottomless pit. Why? Revelation 20. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. He will go out and deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and gather them to battle. Those whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So here we got 1,000 years without Satan. And for some reason, God releases him. Why? Because those children who were born during that millennial kingdom will still need, like us, to make a choice for Jesus or not. They get to see Jesus every day, but it says that the Lord will rule with a rod of iron. In other words, his law is absolute. And if you want to commit adultery or steal or murder somebody, you can't, because the law of the Lord will be right on you. So even though they might be going up to see Jesus every year, praising him in their hearts, they want to rebel against him. And Satan, as he always does, acts as a lightning rod. And it says when Satan's released, the people get to make their choice. And unfortunately, it says multitudes will join Satan in an attempt to overthrow Jesus. But Jesus doesn't send a flood. He doesn't send a tribulation. Fire, done, fast. He's not wasting his time because he wants to get to this final judgment. Revelation 20 says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. There was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, both small and great, standing before God, and the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades delivered up their dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. So what we're learning here is that Jesus will then resurrect all those who are in a holding place called Hades. The Bible also calls it torments or Sheol. They have not accepted Christ's salvation. They never approached God in faith. And they're there in this torments, waiting to this great white throne judgment to be resurrected and judged by God. They'll be judged by God based on their works, but they'll be missing the only work that matters, the work of Jesus Christ's salvation in their lives. The wrath of God, as John 3:36 says, will continue on them. And because of that, because they fell into the same punishment meant for Satan and his demons, they too will be cast into the lake of hell, along with Hades itself. I love this. Almost done here. 1 Corinthians 15. Then comes the end. When Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father, and when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign till he's put, who? All his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now when these things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Jesus defeats all the enemies that ever stood before us, and he even sees death as an enemy. Death was never meant for humanity. He destroys that as well. And that, folks, is the kingdom of Christ, where for 1,000 years, we will reign and rule with Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And then at the end, he will turn that kingdom over to the Father and enter into the eternal state. But that's another story. Lord Jesus, I thank you for everybody who's here. Lord, their hearts, their minds, may you continue to work towards you that we may be saved. And Lord, if there's anybody here who doesn't know you as Savior, I pray they will surrender their lives to you now that they may be citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Lord, that you'll move on their hearts to pray deeply. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I have failed you, Lord. Please save me from my sins, save me from death, and give me new life. And Lord, we thank you that you promise you will forgive us our sins, you will heal us of our iniquities, and you will grant us eternal life and citizenship in the kingdom of Christ. Thank you, Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you.